We'll go ahead and invite you to John chapter 12, John 12. Between John 11 and John 12, a couple of weeks have passed since the resurrection of Lazarus. And we now sit 6 days before the Passover celebration. We're back in Bethany at what the other gospel writers tell us is the home of Simon, who used to be a leper that Jesus healed, and Lazarus is there, and Mary and Martha and others have gathered together to celebrate with Jesus. At this point in the Gospel of John, the scale changes. From this point on, things slow down and things begin to stretch out. The first 11 chapters covered the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry from the time of his baptism into this particular period. The next 11 chapters cover the next 6 days. Things are slowing down and things are stretching out. And so here we begin the final week of Jesus' life, reading from John chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. But before we read that, I want to read Mark's account, at least the final statement that's made in Mark's account regarding this event. It says, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done," speaking of Mary, "will be told in memory of her." I just find that promise so impactful. Here we are, a couple of thousand years removed, thousands of miles on the other side of the world from where this took place, remembering what we're going to read about today. John chapter 12, and I'll begin in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Verse 9 says, "When the large crowds of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Today we consider this significant moment that takes place in Bethany. Jesus sharing a meal with Lazarus, Mary and Martha, others are included. And today I'm going to use 4 points. I'm actually taking these. I don't often take from other sources when I come to outlining, but I'm taking this from the Christ-centered exposition commentary and focusing in on what Mary's gift reveals to us. This is one of those stories that's extraordinary. If you were in the room, it was probably a little uncomfortable. You're trying to understand exactly what's taking place, and we have the opportunity today to peer in and to do just that with the Spirit's help. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this event. We thank you that all of the gospel writers recorded it for us. We thank you that Jesus even said in this moment that Mary's act of extraordinary humility and extraordinary love would be remembered for all time. Wherever the gospel is preached, what she does in this moment will be remembered. Incredible. Help us today to not only remember the event, to remember Mary's expression of love, but to also be self-reflective as we consider our own approach, our own love for Christ. Spirit of God, would you help us to do so today with sincere and genuine hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary's gift first reminds us of Jesus' impending death. 2 weeks ago, Aaron was walking us through the end of the Lazarus story where the high priest Caiaphas makes this statement. He says, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Right? Caiaphas was acting in that moment as the high priest, and Caiaphas had one intention in mind when he made that statement. We need to get rid of Jesus so the Romans don't come and take us over all the more and destroy us. But what God intended through that was that Jesus would be the sacrifice that would be there for all of the people and all of the sins of the world. What Caiaphas intended in one way, God intended in another way. I believe in this text, what Mary intends in one way, God intends in another way. Mary's just simply wanting to express her love for Christ, but in this moment, it's accomplishing something bigger and something broader. God is using this moment to prepare Jesus for his coming burial that will take place in just a few days. So let's talk about Mary's gift. During this meal, the men were reclining at the table, and Mary approaches Jesus, and again, they would recline in such a way that their feet were actually kind of sticking out from the table. And Mary approached Jesus' feet, and as soon as she begins, all attention would have been drawn to her, because as soon as that vessel with that nard was open, the aroma would immediately fill the room. And she begins to pour that out on Jesus' feet. John tells us that there's a pound. More than likely, it was 3/4 of a pound, 11 to 12 ounces of pure nard. The King James refers to it as spike nard. It is an ointment that was taken from the roots and the spikes of the nard plant, which is native to India. We learn in verse 5 that this amount of nard would be worth 300 denarii. A denarii was the common and average wage of a day worker. We're talking about a full year's salary that she pours out on Jesus' feet in a moment. It's tax season. We've probably all looked at our W-2s. And we're talking about that number that says your annual income. Taking that and going out and buying some essential oil and all the essential oil, buy from me. I'll take a year's salary worth of that, right? And taking it and in one moment, pouring it out on the feet of Jesus. This action, motivated by Mary's great love for Jesus, is recognized by Jesus as a primer for his upcoming burial. In 1 week, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus will take the lifeless body of Jesus down from the cross. They will anoint, they will prepare the body for burial, they will put it in the tomb. But Mary, driven by the providence of God, gets a head start on them in this particular moment. But we need to talk about Mary's love. See, Mary's gift is a picture for us of extravagant love. She poured out an entire year's wages onto the feet of Jesus. I love my wife. We celebrated her birthday yesterday. This June, we're going to celebrate 25 years of marriage. But I cannot even imagine buying her a gift that would equal a full year's wages. She would kill me, first of all, no matter what it was, if I were to spend that much. Let's put that into a different perspective. And I'm not advocating for this. I just want to give us some perspective on this. But if each of us were to take 1 year's of our wages and say, all right, we're giving this to the church, we're giving this to Christ, in an instant we could build 3 or 4 of the buildings that we would need to build for our building fund. That's what we're talking about. That's the sacrifice. That's the immensity of what's being given in that moment. And also, Mary gives the best she has. I think it's important that it's recognized as pure nard. It's the best stuff. This isn't the Dollar Tree perfume. This is the Macy's perfume. I was thinking, I don't know where you buy good perfume. Is it Macy's? Dillard's? I don't know. I'm out of the game on that. But the best she could give. And then came the question for me and the question that I posed to us. When was the last time you demonstrated extravagant love for Jesus? And what does it look like to demonstrate extravagant love for Jesus? That's where I've been thinking over the last couple of weeks, and I put together a few thoughts just based on what we see in Scripture, and I want to share those with you. You may have more that come to your mind, and I would love to hear those and love for you to share those things with me in this coming week. But the first thing that came to my mind when I thought about what it means to extravagantly love Jesus is Jesus' own words that are going to come up in a couple of chapters. In John 14:15, he says this very simply, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If we truly love Jesus, then we'll keep his commandments. I can think of the commandments that I broke this week. Jesus instructs me in one way, and I say, I think I'm going to live another way. What am I doing in that moment? I'm proving that I don't truly love him in that moment. That my love for him that I express is not genuine. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's one way that we show our love for Christ, is by being obedient to what he instructs us to do. Second, we give our lives for him. Jesus says this again in a couple of chapters, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." Now he's saying that in relation to the fact that he is about to lay down his own life for the friends who are there gathered in that room. But what we also know over time is those friends who were gathered in that room would eventually all give their life for Jesus. They would all be martyred for their faith. Am I willing to give my life for Christ? Am I willing to die for Christ? Greater love has no man than this, than the one who would lay down his life for his friend. A third way that we can show extravagant love is by giving sacrificially of our treasures. We certainly see this in what Mary expresses in this moment. And even the people in the room are questioning the extravagance of this gift. But we can give sacrificially of our treasures to him. And I want to reference from 1 Corinthians here for just a moment, because Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he's encouraging them to give. He's encouraging them to give to the struggling saints who are particularly in Jerusalem. And this is a church that is a little more well-to-do than others. And so he's writing to them and encouraging them, we want you to give sacrificially. And he's not just talking about giving of your time. He's talking about giving of your money, your resources, selling some possessions so that you can give. And he encourages them by telling them about the Macedonians who are not in the best position to give, but how they gave sacrificially. And I just want to read to you, here's some of the motivating words that Paul uses. He says this, "But as you excel in everything..." In other words, the Corinthians, they had a lot of things to offer, and they were offering those things. We're often down on the Corinthian church, but they were doing some things well. And Paul says, here's what you excel in. You excel in faith. You excel in speech. You excel in knowledge. You excel in earnestness and in our love for you. And then he goes on to say this, "See that you excel in this act of grace also." As you're excelling in all these areas, excel in giving and being generous to others. And here's where we make the connection. Paul says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." When we're generous, when we give of our treasures, it proves the genuineness of our love. Our love for God and our love for others. And let me be clear here, because we can break this apart. This is giving of our money. This is also giving of the treasure of our time to people. the treasure of maybe other resources, gifting some of the things that we have. So one way we show extravagant love is by giving sacrificially of our treasures. The fourth way is this: we talk to other people about them. I mean, if you love something, what do? You talk about it. If you love your new boat, what do? You talk about it. If you love your new curtains, what do? You talk about them. Our ladies are going to have new dresses probably here over the next week or so. Guys, get ready for the hit to the budget. It's okay. It's for Easter. It's a good cause. What do? You talk about it. You introduce other people to it. You want them to see it. When we love Jesus, we talk about him. When we love Jesus, we want to introduce people to him. We're thinking about it. We're boasting in him. He becomes that thing. Number five, we reorder our lives around him. When you love something, you reorder your life around it. Priorities change. This is true in the way we interact with other people. When you met your wife or your husband and you were in those dating years, what happened? You reordered your life to spend more time with. Reorder your life around him. Prioritize Jesus. And let me explain this a little bit. What that means is we don't fit Jesus into our plans. We make our plans around Jesus. And when we have that perspective where no, my life should revolve around him, then finding time for prayer, that's not how we word it anymore. We're thinking about it. I need to talk to Jesus, and that is a priority. Everything else can fit around that. Or I need to hear from Jesus, so I need to be in his word, so everything else can fit around that. Or I need to be with Jesus' people and a part of his body and serving and functioning, so everything else can fit around that. It's prioritizing him. That shows extravagant love. It's one way we love. The sixth way would be this: we trust him. When you love someone, you trust them, even when it doesn't make sense. And if you've been following Christ for any number of years, you'll understand that a lot of times following Jesus, it doesn't make sense. What we think would be the best way is not the way that he has us on. And so we're forced into this position to say, okay, I trust you because I love you. This is what Paul was dealing with again as he was writing to the Corinthians, where he talks about his own suffering and his own difficulty, and he comes to a point where he's telling the Corinthians that he has a thorn in the flesh and he's asked the Lord to remove it three times, and the Lord comes back and says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made known in your weakness." That's the response that he gets. And here's Paul's response back to him. He says, "Therefore, because of this, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul says, I will trust him even in the most difficult of circumstances, even in the most painful of circumstances, because I love him. And I know that he loves me. And finally, I would say this: we love Jesus. We show our love for Jesus by loving others. You could say it this way: loving others proves our love for Jesus. Proves it. Kind of pushes us into the next point. Mary's gift is an illustration of humble service. This act of love is also an act of humility. Often the two go hand in hand, right? First, she is washing the feet of Jesus, and feet are gross. They were all the more gross in the first century when they wore sandals and they walked down the streets where there was no plumbing. There were a lot of animals, and so their feet were often very dirty and even what we would consider today dangerously dirty. Foot washing was a common practice in most homes to avoid tracking the dirt and the filth and the germs into those homes, the lowest of servants would often be there at the door waiting to wash people's feet as they came in the door. And in this text, Mary assumes that role for Jesus. The event foreshadows Jesus' own assuming of that role for his disciples that's going to come in John chapter 13. But not only does she wash Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume and ointment, but she uses her own hair. I mean, ladies, imagine taking your hair, putting them on your husband's dirty feet. That's exactly it, right? There's something to the way in which she does this that just adds to the level of humility. The scriptures talk about the woman's hair is her glory. And there was certainly something specific to the first century regarding the hair of a woman, and what Mary does in this moment is all the more humbling. The hair is this priceless, beautiful thing, maybe more valuable than the year's worth of nard that Mary places on Jesus' feet. It'd be like you taking that, I don't like Patrick Mahomes necessarily, but that Patrick Mahomes signed jersey that he threw you right after he won the Super Bowl in the stands, and it's been hanging prominently in your house, and you take it and you say, I'm going to wash somebody's feet with this today. Her actions remind us really of what we considered last week in Romans 12. Serving others begins with humility. Serving others is empowered by genuine love for the Lord and love for others. And we could argue, and some might, well, if Jesus were here, I would definitely wash his feet, but I'm not washing those people's feet. I don't want anything to do with them. We might have an attitude towards that and say, well, I'm going to draw a line between what I would show, the way in which I would show love to Jesus and the way in which I'm to show love to others. And I think oftentimes we do make that argument in our innermost being. But I want you to turn with me real quick to Matthew 25. We're here in John. If you want to go back just a couple of books, you'll pass through Luke and Mark, Matthew 25. We're going to pick up in verse 31. Same time frame, if we're kind of following chronologically, this is just before, you may even notice in chapter 26, is Jesus is anointed at Bethany. So these conversations would have happened around the same time. But in verse 31 it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all of the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, speaking of the final judgment. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you welcomed me, and I was naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. In verse 37, the righteous protest, and they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and when did we feed you? Or you were thirsty, and we gave you something to drink. And when did we see you as a stranger, and welcome you, or naked, and clothe you? I never did that. Verse 39, or 38, and when, verse 39, excuse me. Nope, verse 40. Wow. A lot of numbers going on here. I'm not good at math. Verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The point is this: when we serve others, we serve Christ. When we love others, it expresses our love for Christ. There's a joy that's not only received by the recipient of that love that we show to them, but there is a joy that is received by our Savior in heaven who recognizes, they love me. That extravagant act. We give by humble service. Lastly, what we see by Mary's gift is a rebuke to self-centered religion. John has been preparing us, if you've noticed, for Judas throughout the gospel by noting often in parentheses as we move through, anytime he's brought up, yep, this is the guy, this is the one who will betray. But here John reveals the true colors of Judas Iscariot. Judas's question, which he may not have been alone, right, in questioning this, but he says, why wouldn't you sell this perfume? It's worth a year's salary, and you could give it to the poor, and it could accomplish many things. But John adds then in the commentary that Judas is, in parentheses, the one who was about to betray him. And he goes on to say, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Judas had charge of the money bag, and he used to help himself to what was put into it. Wow. So obviously Judas doesn't actually care about the poor, nor does he care about Jesus. Judas cares about Judas. He cares about himself. Jesus rebukes him, leave her alone. And then he makes this statement about, she's preparing me for my burial. And by the way, none of the disciples clock into that, right? None of them connect. Oh, wait, what's he talking about? They're just kind of moving on, as is often the case. They're not clued into exactly what Jesus is saying and what he means by what he's saying. And then Jesus makes a bold statement. He says, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now that can certainly come across as arrogant, can it? As if Jesus doesn't really care about the poor. But that's obviously not his point. We've seen Jesus care for the poor time and time again. We would continue to see Jesus care for the poor. One of the main points of emphasis that is making here is that you will not always have me with you. In just a matter of days, he'll be dead. And in just a matter of weeks, he'll be ascended into heaven. And he's showing them that the temporariness of this physical, personal relationship that we have face to face. But I think there's also something more being communicated here about the supremacy of giving gifts to Jesus. The supremacy of who Jesus is, the excellency of who he is. And I was really wrestling with that. And then actually this morning in my, I'm doing some reading as we're moving through this season of time that will culminate in Easter. And I came across this quote by Thomas Watson, the Puritan. And he refers to Jesus, he says, the pearl of price, referring to the parable that Jesus tells of the pearl that you find, the one pearl that is the best and you sell everything you have so that you can attain. He says, the pearl of price, the Lord Jesus, he is the quintessence of all good things. And then he says this, to give us Christ is more than if God had given us all the world. God can make more worlds, but he has no more Christs to bestow. It is such a golden mine that the angels cannot dig to the bottom. He could make more worlds, but there's only one Christ, and he gave it. And Jesus says, the poor you'll always have, but there's only one of me. And Mary recognizes it in that moment because she gives all that she has and the best that she has to just show her love, to exalt Christ in that moment. She displays this genuine love for Jesus, and at the same time, her genuine love exposes Judas's false love. That's often how genuine love works. When genuine love is shown, it reveals things that are false. So Mary exposes Judas. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus has exposed the religious leaders, right? His genuine love for people exposes them. He is the good shepherd. They are supposed to be good shepherds. But every time you see them side by side, you're like, these look nothing alike. And what happens in this moment is Judas is seen for who he truly is. I think this may seem a strange point to you, but it did come to my mind, and I am strange. So I think this is one of the reasons that life in the body of Christ is so important, because we all have the tendency to move through the Christian life, through the motions, right? We know what to do, we know what to say, we know how to act, we know where to be, and we get caught in these ruts sometimes of just moving through the motions of what it is to follow Christ. And then by God's grace, as we're moving through those motions, we run into somebody who is genuinely in love with Christ. And in that moment, we're exposed. The contrast is so great. We see, oh, I forgot. That's what it's supposed to be about. That's what genuine love looks like. And I think that's the beautiful part of why we're in a body, because God knows we're going to continue to go up and down and fluctuate back and forth, and we need to be around people who this week it's me that's in love with Christ, but next week it's you, and you're going to challenge me to be more like Mary in my worship. You see, there are those who, like Judas, use Jesus and use Jesus' people for their own personal interest and gain. For some people, being in church is good for their reputation. For some people, being in church is good for their business. They get contacts through it. For some people, being in church makes them feel good about themselves. I want to feel good about myself this week, so I better be in church. For some people, being in church, and this particularly falls on leadership, they're there because it gives them power over people. They get to tell people what to do. For some people, and this can particularly be about leadership, it gives them access to funds and resources that they can personally exploit and abuse. And I would say, if any of these describe you, then today is a day to repent. Today is a day to seek forgiveness. Today is a day to pray that God would give you truly that genuine desire, that extravagant love that draws you in for Christ, for Him. Not for your own interests, not for your own benefit. Years ago, I think I was 20 years old, it was my summer job back in Oklahoma, and I was riding around in the truck with my boss, the boss man. And he asked me this question. He said, what if I was born Judas? Now, he was wrestling with his own questions regarding predestination and trying to think through that, and I was a year into Bible college at that point, thinking, I got nothing for you, man. I sat pretty quiet, I think, at that moment. But I think on that memory often. In this moment, Judas had every opportunity to repent. But instead, he took the rebuke of Jesus and he hardened his selfish heart all the more. In this moment, Judas witnessed in Mary the true freedom of worship. But instead of loving Jesus, He chose to love himself all the more. A choice that, according to Scripture, always ends in destruction. And that's one of the most difficult passages to think about is the death of Judas. We'll get there, but he earned the 30 pieces of silver, but he's so overwhelmed with his shame and guilt, he throws them back and he goes and he hangs himself. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And it's not just in Judas's life. It's in each of us as well. We've probably all experienced small portions of that destruction even this week as we exerted our pride rather than our love. But it's not just Judas, because when we notice in verse 9, there are large crowds that are following Jesus, came to see Lazarus, came to see the guy who raised him from the dead, but there's chief priests who are still at work making plans to put Lazarus to death. And we have the opportunity, we look at this story and we go, man, these people are insane. Like, this is deep state stuff. The Black Ox team's going to go in and take this guy out, so this whole story is just gone. They're doing whatever they can because of their unbelief. They want to continue in their unbelief. They want to continue to be the supreme ruler rather than recognizing Jesus to be the king. This is Judas. This is them. Yet at the same time, many are believing in Jesus. And as it comes to every Sunday, especially in John, today is the day that you choose. Am I gonna believe in him? Or am I going to become all the more bitter? Am I going to push him away? Am I going to pursue my own interests? Or am I going to pursue the interests of him out of love for who he is, what he's done? See, believing in Jesus means that you have to first stop believing in yourself. It means that you can't trust in yourself anymore. You have to place your trust in Christ. You're not going to get yourself to heaven. Only he can. You're not going to give yourself the good life. Only he can. It's putting your trust in him. And even beyond that, believing in Jesus means that this, he and he alone are Lord of your life. There can only be one king. We don't understand that very well in America because we don't know how kingships work. But there's only one king. But the focus of this story isn't Judas, it's Mary. More than believing in him, do you love him? Do you love Jesus? What proof is there in and about your life that you love him? Mary undoubtedly proves her love for Jesus. She'll continue to undoubtedly prove her love for Jesus. Do you love him? How will you show that love? Even today, I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a moment. Who are you believing in? Who are you loving? God, help us to see Jesus as the treasure in the field, as the pearl of great price that is worth selling it all for. He's worth it. Mary understood it. Spirit of God, help us to understand it. Help us to see Him. With such great value. If you need to pray with somebody today, if you have questions today, I want to invite you to our prayer room. We want to pray with you. We want to help you think through these things. If you're here today and repentance is priority number one because you recognize your heart's been more like Judas than Mary, today is the day to repent. Today's the day to cry out for God's grace and help. If you've been avoiding showing extravagant love to Jesus in any of the ways that we described or other ways that the Spirit of God's showing you, today is the day to repent, to confess, to plead for God's grace to help you, to help you to love that person that seems so unlovable, to help you to give of your treasures, your money, your time, your gifts for Christ, for others. Let's just take some time here and pray. Father, help us to see Jesus. Help us to value Jesus above all. Help us to express our love for Jesus in true, genuine, visible, and practical ways today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives. So that in doing such, we function and people look at us and they see Christ, they see His body functioning and working as it should. Now, God, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.